Well, if you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to Paul's letter to Titus. We are resuming a series that we began a number of weeks ago in this really rich, very theologically dense, and important letter. I noted that it has often been the overlooked epistle in the New Testament and of the pastoral epistles. And yet it is one that is so important. Paul is writing this to a man that he considers one of his sons in the faith, Titus. Paul is an aged man at this point. That's going to become important to everything that we hear this morning. The apostle is at the end of his life. And he's writing to one of his ministerial proteges who is a young man. Paul will actually mention his youthfulness. He probably was somewhere around 40 years old. I'm 48. I like to think maybe that's still young, kind of. No, probably not. But the aged apostle is writing this letter to Titus so that Titus could put in order the things that were lacking in these new churches on the island of Crete. That island was the largest of the islands of Greece. And this is the first time that the gospel is going into Europe in an established way. Churches are being established in places of the world where they had never been established before. That's exciting, but it also brings with it certain needs, and the apostle is going to address those throughout. One of the things that he did here in Titus chapter 1, the very first thing he did is he told Titus to appoint elders in every city. That was the most important thing. And what sort of men should Titus be looking for? Well, Paul gives him very clear qualifications. They are to be men who are above reproach, the husband of one wife, faithful children, not open to insubordination or debauchery. He must be above reproach, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not drunk, not violent, not greedy for gain, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. It's a lot of qualifications, and yet it is because that is such an important office for the care of God's people in the church. And so how important. This morning we are picking up our series in Titus 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And as always, I know you're going to find it helpful to have your own copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me. Now, having exhorted Titus as to the important role of elders in the church and how they should teach and what sort of things they should refute, the apostle now turns his attention to the congregants, and he says to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Now he turns to bondservants, and there I think we're to understand indentured servants, not chattel slavery per se. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Well, in 2015, Carl Truman delivered one of my favorite lectures at the King's College in New York City, and Truman observed the penchant that our culture has to celebrate adolescence. It may be right to say that we live in a culture that wants to cheapen maturity and adulthood and fawn all over adolescence. And Truman says in that talk, listen to this, he says, "The desire to remain forever young, it's not a recent phenomenon, And yet, on our own culture, we have sexualized childhood while lauding men who behave like children. We spend vast amounts of money on never having to grow up. Some of this is seen in the cosmetic surgery motivated on the desire to capture youth. That's a lucrative business. It's a growing industry because people want to look young. There is the penetration of so-called youth culture and styles across the range of ages, leading to the gruesome sight of middle-aged men squeezing into skinny jeans. And everywhere, the sexualized nature of our culture presents us with a vision of life wrapped up in the notion of individual, personal gratification. Now, that is not entirely unique to our culture. That has been true across time. And it was certainly the case that there was much in the society in Crete in the Apostles' day and in Titus's ministry there in which those sorts of things needed to be addressed. Notice that the apostle actually singles out a saying about the Cretans there in chapter 1, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, that is not a felicitous thing. That's saying that it was a baser culture and that the people had embraced a baser culture and they had conformed to that. Now, what the apostle is doing here in Titus 2:1 is he is essentially saying to this young minister, there are certain qualities and characteristics that ought to be true of all of God's people, even as those things ought to be true of elders. Those qualifications, those characteristics that ought to be marking those men that serve in that way. The apostle is now saying, but there are qualifications that ought to mark every believer, older men, older women, younger men. And that the gospel comes with all the force of transforming power to turn upside down what the culture is seeking to push us into and conform us to. One Dutch theologian said, Christianity is the most practical thing in the world because it sanctifies the family and the community. That's really the big picture here. The doctrine of the gospel, what Christ did on the cross, has such an impact that there is no area of our lives that ought to be left untouched by it. No condition, no period of life is to be unaffected by the sanctifying influence of the gospel. You'll notice there in verse 1 that the apostle leads in by saying, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, that word accords with, it comes from the musical world of the apostles' day, and it really touches on what we hear when we hear the beautiful string musicians playing in perfect harmony with one another. Here the apostle is saying that the doctrine of the gospel and the sound doctrine that God has given his people in Christ ought to have this beautiful harmony in the way in which it affects the lives of God's people. There ought to be an according with. Now, really, what Paul is after, and you might miss this if you have just begun to think about the things we've read, and maybe you have objections already, I'm sure you do. Wait a minute, is the apostle saying this, and does he mean this, and why does he say it like this? If you're doing that already, listen very carefully. The big reason why the apostle is writing this passage in particular is that he is concerned that this fledgling church does not give any reason to the unbelieving world to despise the gospel any more than they would already. And that the apostle knows that many of the people in Crete will not come and sit under the preaching of Titus before they see the lives of the people in the church that Titus pastors. You see, he is concerned about that. Notice he says twice in here, he says there in, he says there in verse 5, notice there with me, that older women are to be self-controlled. He says that the word of God may not be reviled. There's the first clue, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then notice down in verse 10, he says, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There is an external witnessing of the grace of God and the gospel at work in the lives of God's people. Now let me say this before we go and look at this in detail. What Paul is ultimately doing is he's saying sound doctrine and the preaching of Christ crucified and risen must always be coupled with those ethical Christian imperatives that it leads to and gives shape and form to. That it ought to be unthinkable that you can have the doctrine of the gospel without the impact that it has, the imperatives of how then ought God's people to conduct themselves. What's the cash value of the gospel? Well, the apostle is here telling us the cash value is first seen in gospel order in the church, gospel order in the church, and secondly, it is seen in gospel order in society. I want us to just look at those two things briefly this morning. Gospel order in the church, gospel order in society. Now, I've already noted that Paul has moved from a focus on what elders ought to be like, and now he turns to all the people in the church, and he does so by way of multi-generational reflection. He looks at the church, he realizes that there are different ages, there are different genders, there are different stages of life, and he looks out and he says, now how ought each one to conduct themselves in every stage and place in which the Lord has put them. Now, the first group that he begins with is older men. This maybe ought to strike us as strange. We sometimes have the mistaken notion that age automatically sanctifies us. I'm here to tell you, that is very far from the truth. I have met many older men who are just as vile and wicked as young men that are vile and wicked. And notice that the very first thing that the apostle says is older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Now, first category here is older men, and Titus, who is a young minister, now is being told to exhort the older men to conform their lives in these ways. Now, there is an encouragement here. The older men that Paul is referring to are probably men 50 years old and older. That's sort of the accepted age demographic in first century literature for what constituted an older man. I have 2 years. That's good. But listen to this. Eric Alexander, one of my favorite preachers, Scottish preacher, at the end of his life, he said, I take great comfort in the fact that older men are called to learn self-control because it is something that we never cease needing to learn. What is Alexander saying? There's always more room for people to grow, even at the end of their lives, in the last chapter of their life. None of us ever arrives where we ought to be. There's an encouragement there. Paul is saying to Titus, teach older men to pursue those things they ought to be pursuing. Now, really, all of this is shrouded in the idea that we are not our own. I was thinking of that verse, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19 says to the church there, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. That means we are obligated to present ourselves in the totality of our lives as those who have been impacted by that gospel and by the fact that Christ has purchased us with his blood. Now, as Paul does address older men, first he says older men are to be sober-minded. Now, here he is thinking more than just the issue of being under the influence of alcohol or drugs. He is speaking about the totality of their lives, that they ought to be sober-minded, serious about the things that they think about, the things that they do. There ought to be a weightiness and a sobriety to the totality of their lives in the way that they conduct themselves. In fact, there's really nothing more unbecoming than for an older man to act adolescent. You think about how the apostle said this in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We've got to learn to be rewired by the gospel to do the contrary of what the culture is trying to get us to do. Now, that idea of sober-minded really composes two elements. It signifies a sounder, sane mind, free from corrupt bias, and a discreet and judicious wisdom. It's saying that older men ought to conduct themselves with great wisdom. I was told when I was a new Christian, because I was very zealous, and I'm pretty sure the person that told me this said it as a sort of a little subtle passive-aggressive jab, but he said, Nick, you know, older men have wisdom and younger men have zeal. Older men often lack zeal, younger men lack wisdom. That's true. That's true. There are things you'll never learn until you've experienced life. All the reading in the world will not give you that sort of wisdom. And yet here, the apostle is really calling older men to pursue wisdom and to pursue being wise as older men, to reflect the wisdom of Christ. And then notice, he says they are to be dignified. That means they should carry themselves in such a way, not pretentiously, but in such a way that other people have a deep respect for them. By the way, I think there's a word here for the 21st century people of God. We live in an age where the church fawns all over young individuals and almost pushes aside aged saints. Here the apostle saying, listen, aged men ought to carry themselves with such dignity that they are respected by others. I heard somebody say recently, the only respect older people generally get is they get a free coffee at McDonald's at 65 now. Here the apostle is saying there ought to be a weight to their reputation. There ought to be a gravity to them, that they ought to draw people to them who respect them and who long to learn from them. Now, the apostle moves on from sober-minded and dignified to self-controlled. Now, what's very interesting, there are five different groups that the apostle singles out in this passage. Older men, older women, young men, and then bondservants. And three of those five groups get charged to be self-controlled. Notice with me, older men are to be self-controlled. Notice verse 4, younger women are to be self-controlled. And then notice verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now there's something important there if the apostle felt it necessary to embed that into each of those groups. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the last of the fruits of the Spirit. And I've often meditated on this. It's not called spirit control, it's called self-control. That what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of God's people is he is constantly working in them, enabling them to subdue their own passions and desires and lust and to rein those things in and to conduct themselves with great care and mastery. I was reminded this week of Oliver Cromwell, the great protector of England, and it was said of Cromwell that he governed himself before he governed England. What a great word. He governed himself before he governed England. Kevin DeYoung wrote an article this week charging young men who are so interested in world domination that if you're not dominating yourself, then any desire you have for that is meaningless. Because you will be quick-tempered, you will be hostile, you will be impetuous. And what the apostle is saying here to the older men is that they too have to learn self-control. Again, an encouragement, if you're an older man, an encouragement. There's more we always have to learn. We never arrive at a place where we can say, I have mastered myself so well that I don't need to learn self-control. Notice the older men are to be sound in faith and love and steadfastness. That's the bedrock. They are to be examples of what it means to follow Christ and to run across the finish line. Essentially, Paul's saying they are to be an example of those that are finishing the race well. I have known many men who have either crawled across the finish line or they have tapped out of the race altogether. Paul's saying they are to continue in these things and be an example to others in them. Now, the apostle moves from older men to older women. And notice here, there is a very distinct set of applications. Now, one of the things I want to press this morning is that there are different temptations and sins peculiar to different ages and stages of life. And the apostle is very strategically, almost like a surgeon. He is going in and he's saying, older men need this, older women need this, younger women need this, younger men need this. They're not all the same. They need very specific gospel applications. And when he comes to older women, notice he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, many of the writers of antiquity, when they're writing on cultures like this one in Crete, note that there were several things that marked older women who were not believers, and that they were irreverent, that they used their tongues to tear others down and to sow discord, and that they would stay at home and drink wine from sunup to sundown. They were the prototypical wine moms. The apostle is singling them out, and he's saying, listen, this ought not to be characteristic of older women in the church. They ought to also have a demeanor that brings respect and reverence. They ought to guard the ways that they speak about others, and they ought to be self-controlled and not overindulging. Now, really, all of this is a picture of what the priest in the temple were to be like. You wouldn't know this except the words that Paul uses are words that deal with the priestly work in the temple and the ways in which the priest were to be ministering in the temple. Listen to this. Eric Alexander says, the idea of being reverent in the way they live is closely aligned to the language of the temple. Paul is really saying to Titus about the older women that they ought to conduct their life as if it was temple service. Think about that. I was reflecting on that statement and thinking of that aged widow Anna in Luke chapter 2, who had been a widow for 84 years from when her husband died, and she served God night and day in the temple, waiting for the redemption that God had promised. She was an example of a woman who was so consecrated to the Lord that her life was bound up in temple worship and temple service, as it were. And so by way of analogy, older women should think, is my life reflective of a life of service in God's house among God's people? Am I spending my time in His service among His people? That's really what the apostle is saying. Why would it be a problem if they were constantly drinking wine morning to evening? Because they would be no good in temple service. They would be no good in caring for others and going out from themselves. They would be instead turning in on themselves. And so aged women have a kind of priestly office. And now that service really gets focused here on the third group, and that is where the apostle moves. He says that the older women are to conduct themselves in those ways, and then notice, they are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Now, there are many churches with women's ministries. We have a very wonderful women's ministry in this congregation. I'm so thankful for the work that they do. But here the apostle is not talking about a programmatized ministry. He's talking about the organic breathing of a life of individuals whose hearts have been captivated by the gospel. He is saying the ordinary course ought to be godly older women seeking out younger women in order to help instruct them and teach them and guide them. I was reflecting this week that my wife had one such woman in her life, Rebecca Thomas, and I would go over to her house and for hours would just talk to her, and Rebecca would pour into her, and it was the most natural thing in the world. There was nothing forced about it. There was nothing manipulated or programmatized about it. It happened organically. That's really what the apostle is saying. This should happen organically. The older women living gospel-ordered lives should then teach young women. And notice what they are to teach them. What is good? And what are those things that are good? That they would love their husbands and children, that they would be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Now, let me say this morning. The apostle is not ruling out women working in jobs. In fact, I was thinking of the Proverbs 31 woman who does everything for her home, and yet right there in the midst of that description of all the wonderful things that she does, she considers a field and she buys it. She is not a weak doormat barefoot in the kitchen. She is an industrious woman who has entrepreneurial gifts, but she is using everything for the building up of the home in which God has placed her. That's really the big point, that everything she does is to bless the home that God has placed her in. Now, I understand that is wildly unpopular in our day, and I really don't care. This is God's word, and it's true, and when that happens, the world, while they may revile it, they see something in it that they know is good and right. I believe that. They see something in it that they know is good and right. I love Proverbs 31 is such a marvelous passage, and it's often termed the virtuous wife, but it's really the husband and the wife in the roles in which God has given them. She is doing all the things that she is doing, and he is sitting at the gate. That's where the leaders sat, the politicians, the elders of Israel. And at the end of Proverbs 31, it's amazing. At the end of Proverbs 31, it says, yes, all her works will praise her in the gates. Well, who's at the gates? Her husband. And what's he doing? He's saying, listen, let me tell you about my wife. She's amazing. I can never do what she does. She does this and this and this. He's praising her in the gates. That never happens if we don't follow the gospel order that the Lord has for us in the Christian home and here in light of different ages and stages in the church. Notice again, Paul says that really all of this, the end of verse 5, is that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, young men, I want to talk to you. Where are the young men? I'm looking for you. We've heard the word to older men, older women, younger women. Now, here's a word for young men, and let me say this morning. There is no one who thinks they know more than they do than young men. And I had people tell me that as a young man, and I didn't want to hear it. Young men are often rash. They think they know more than they do. They are overly zealous. They do not listen as they ought to. They are not controlled as they ought to be. It's an important word. Notice the apostle says, likewise, verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Younger men have a great need to learn what it is to rein in their zeal, their passions, and all that they think that they know, and to learn what it is to be self-controlled. Now notice what Paul does. He does something wonderful here. If you're a young man here, listen. He now turns from that one general imperative, and then he addresses Titus in verse 7. Why does he now address Titus? Because Titus was himself a young man. Isn't that interesting? Young men are to be self-controlled. Now you, Titus, as a young minister, notice this. He says, you also. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There is almost nothing that hurts the cause of the gospel more than young men who are in ministry who lack self-control and who say and do things that bring dishonor on Christ. I think that's why the apostle is coupling that exhortation to young men generally, to young minister in specific. Now, I've noted there are temptations and sins particular to different men, different ages, different conditions of life. There's sin that is common to all, and there are temptations that seduce the young and that maybe seduce those in middle life, and yet there are others that are particular to older men and women. And yet the apostle is saying that whatever stage we find ourselves in, the gospel shapes us into what God wants us to be. That's the big takeaway. If I am to become the man or the woman, the boy or the girl that the Lord wants me to be, as I have professed faith in the Christ who was crucified for me, then I have to be interested in having the gospel order me and form me into that kind of person. Let me say this morning as you read through these, respective of wherever you are in your stage and age of life, we ought to be praying through these different exhortations. Lord, make me an older man who is self-controlled, who is reverent. Make me a younger man who is self-controlled. Make me a younger woman who pursues what is good, who loves my husband, who loves my children, who labors for the blessing on my home. Make me an older woman that is not slanderous. Guard my tongue, O God. We ought to pray through each of these things for our own lives so that we reflect the gospel to a world that hates the gospel so that they will not have anything evil to say about us. Notice the way the apostle brings all of this to close. He says at the end of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That's what it's at stake. Our lives ought to reflect the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, Paul moves very quickly from a reflection on a gospel-ordered church to a gospel-ordered society. And here he is talking about societal strata. And in that culture where there was indentured servanthood, he is addressing those in the church who find themselves in those situations. And Paul will elsewhere do this. If you have harsh and cruel masters, here's how you ought to conduct yourself. Because the temptation, when we have those that mistreat us, and those who are harsh toward us, and those who lord over us, and those who cause us personal harm, is to retaliate against them. So I cannot tell you how many times I said harsh things about harsh bosses and the ways they treated me. That is the natural inclination of the flesh. I was reflecting recently on that verse in Ecclesiastes 7. Do not take it to heart whenever you hear your servant curse you, for you yourself know that you cursed your master many times. Glad that's in the Bible. Many times, that's the natural course. But here the apostle says the believer ought to be totally countercultural. Bondservants ought to be submissive in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not taking what is unjust for them to take, but showing good faith. How can I model that I believe the gospel? I can show it in these ways. Now, I understand that we do not live in a society with indentured servitude, but all of us either are employers or work for employers. And this principle applies to us when we go outside of the church. How ought we to conduct ourselves in our social settings? We are to do it in these ways, not arguing, not taking unjustly, not speaking harshly against, but submissive to our masters, so that, Paul says, in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, I want to encourage you this morning, wherever you find yourself in life, if you are at the beginning of your life, if you are nearing the end of your life, that you would seriously reflect on the things that the apostle has said here. It demands serious reflection. In fact, they are as important, if I can say this carefully, they are as important as what we believe about the gospel. Paul puts a weight on them and he binds it to our profession of the gospel. And he says, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you have cried out to him as a sinner in need for a Savior, if you are looking to him alone for what he has done for you, then the natural course ought to be, how then should this work its way out in my life? What do I do if I take an inventory of my life and I'm lacking these things? Because I'm sure all of us can do that this morning. If I look at my life and I say, I'm not as self-controlled as I should be, I'm not as dignified as I should be, I use my tongue sinfully in tearing others down when I shouldn't, even in sweet, southern, passive-aggressive ways. I am given to overindulgence in any kind of thing in life. What am I to do? Well, there is hope in what the apostle says. He doesn't say everyone already should have arrived at this perfectly. It is always the goal to which we are moving. And we ought to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to adorn the gospel in my life. Help me to do that. Empower me to do that. Heal me to do that. Where I have misplaced actions in my life, would you make them straight, so that your word is not despised and demeaned by what I do and say and how I behave. I believe this as we close this morning. If we were to press in on these things collectively, the impact that will have on the world around us is enormous. Not in a sanctimonious way in which we say, yeah, look at me, but in a natural way in which God is saying, look at my people. Look at what I have done in their lives. That's really what Paul's saying. Let the gospel so permeate that God is saying to the world around us, look at my people and look at what I have done in their lives. I hope that you'll be encouraged this morning. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father, we do recognize our great need for the gospel to continue to order our lives. Lord, we fall woefully short in so many ways. We pray that you would be sanctifying the older men of this congregation and the older women of this congregation, and our God, we pray that you would be sanctifying the younger men and the younger women of this church. We pray that collectively, Lord, you would cause your grace to transform us, where we need you to strengthen us in these things. Would you be the strength of our minds and our hearts? Would you reorder us? And our Father, we pray that in doing this, you might do so that your word and your gospel might be adorned before an unbelieving world. And so, Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you. Would you please continue your work in us? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.